Alleluia, Christ is risen. Today I'm taking up the epistle lesson, which you heard today from 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's verses 1 through 6. Paul begins by saying that I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And the reason Paul has to tell us to pray for all people is because we're so often tempted to pray only for some people and certain people, that in our minds, in our hearts, we make two classes of people, those who are worthy of our prayers and those who are not, those who are unworthy, those who disagree with us, those who are mean to us, we cast aside and we just kind of forget them, not only in our mind, but also in our prayers. But Jesus himself says, you remember, pray even for those who persecute you. Pray even for your enemies. To put it another way, there's simply no one we should not pray for as Christians. Now, even more, Paul not only says that we ought to pray for all people, but he goes on to highlight a certain group of people that we oftentimes don't want to pray for. He continues by saying, kings and all who are in high positions. He says, pray for all people, and then especially for kings and for those in high places. And that is absolutely astounding to me that Paul said that, that he wrote that. Paul wrote that in the year 65 AD while he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel by that very king who put him in prison for that, for preaching the gospel. And then Paul writes from prison, pray for that guy. And do you know who it was who threw him into prison? It was the Emperor Nero, who ruled from 54 AD to 68 AD. What Paul says here blows my mind, because Nero was one of, if not the most psychotic and disgusting emperors ever to live. Nero killed his own mother. He got drunk. I'm only mentioning a few things here, by the way. He got drunk. He set fire to Rome. And then he blamed Christians for it, made them the bad guys. And so in all of Rome, they were constantly pointed out that these are the troublemakers. He had Christians arrested and executed, thrown to lions. He crucified them. He tied them to poles and lit them on fire while he had a party. Christians were the human torches there. He kicked his pregnant wife to death. Nero later saw a boy who looked like his wife. He castrated him, pretended he was a woman, and then publicly married him. Nero was also the same guy who killed both Peter and Paul just 3 years later in the year 68 AD, just 3 years after this letter was written to Timothy. That is the king that is in charge at the time. And what does Paul say? Pray for him. Keep him in your prayers, is what he says. If there's anyone that I personally think, if there's anyone that I think that we could have excluded from our prayers, I thought it would have been that guy. That we just give up on it and we just don't pray for him anymore. We leave him out of the prayers. I honestly would not pray for this guy. Neither did any of the Christians. They didn't want to pray for him. And yet the Holy Spirit caused these words to be written through the Apostle Paul, that not even this man should be excluded from our prayers. That we ought to actively include him in our prayers, especially him. That the more wicked they are, the more we pray for them even. God teaches us that all men, without exception, are to be the objects of our prayers, whether they're Christian or heathen or wicked or sane or friend or foe. Just practically speaking, just keeping this in mind, practically speaking, this means that you should, all of you, should be praying for your annoying coworkers and your overbearing boss and your frustrating neighbors and your awful and rude family members, if you have any. You should also be praying for manifest sinners, those around us who malign you and the church. Pray for the people who don't go to church, who commit adultery, who praise divorce, who slaughter babies in the womb, those in the LGBTQ, those who attack churches and vandalize them, those who persecute and murder Christians, the Muslims, the Jews, Mormons, Wiccans, those in the lodge, cult leaders, so on and so forth. Even though they might hate us and persecute us with every fiber of their being, the Lord tells us we ought to pray for them. And what do we pray for? Yes, we ought to pray for justice and vengeance from the Lord for their sins against us, and that God would vindicate us, and that day will come. The Lord will bring that day. We will wait for it patiently. But that is not the first thing that we pray for. That is not what Paul says here. He says, first and foremost, the chief thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to seek and pray for is not that they get what they deserve, but that the Lord would have grace and mercy upon them, that they don't get what they deserve. Above all, we're to pray to that God, the Holy Spirit, would convert their poor, miserable hearts, cause them to repent, believe in Jesus, and bless them with eternal life. That is what we should be seeking and praying for in our prayers. That we're seeking their ultimate good. And when we pray this for them, the Bible says, this is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Because he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If you don't pray for them, who will? If we don't pray for them, who is going to pray for them? Who is going to intercede on their behalf while they are still in darkness? Who is going to pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and convert their darkened hearts? This is how we participate in the salvation of the world, by praying for the world. All right, now I want to slow down on one point here that we tend to gloss over. When St. Paul tells us to pray to kings, he is accomplishing two things. He's taking two shots here. He's taking one shot at our sinful and wicked and prideful hearts, that our hearts that don't want to pray for certain people. So he takes a shot at that, and we've already felt it. The second shot is this. He's also taking a shot against the sinful and wicked and prideful kings by saying that. Because in those days, the people were mandated to worship and pray to kings regardless of what they believed. They regarded themselves as gods among men. And so they said, you have to pray to us, you have to burn incense to us, whatever it might be. But Paul doesn't tell us to pray to the kings, he tells the Christians to pray for the kings. And when we pray for the kings, there's a huge difference here. When we pray for the kings, we're confessing that they are not gods, and that they are not gods above us, that there is a God above them, and we are confessing in our prayers for them that there is someone higher and greater and more important and more worthy of our praise and obedience and loyalty and allegiance than any king or emperor. That is what we are saying when we pray for them, that they are not the highest court. We are confessing that Christ Jesus, the Lord, is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who rules every, not just a piece of land, but the entire universe. So when we pray for a country and those over us, we're confessing that there is a power, a government, a kingdom, a court far above the Supreme Court. We are confessing that the Lord Jesus has placed all things under his feet, even the highest kings. And so we pledge our allegiance, our ultimate allegiance, not to a flag or a piece of cloth or an idea or a country or a man, but to Christ Jesus alone. If you've been here more than one Sunday, I think you know what I am about to do here. And I will not shrink back from saying it. This week, The House of Representatives of the United States of America passed Bill 6090, which is cited as the Anti-Semitism Awareness Act of 2023. The bill passed the House, then it's going to go to the Senate, then to the President, and if signed, then it becomes a law. There are a lot of problems with the bill. I'm sure you've heard it already. I'm going to focus on the main issue here. One of the problems, I think the main issue, the main problem, is the definition of anti-Semitism, which would be defined in this way. Quote, using the symbols and images associated with classic anti-Semitism, for example, claims of Jews killing Jesus. That is a huge problem. Because the Bible clearly and plainly teaches that the Jews killed Jesus. It is in the Bible. Acts chapter 2, Saint Peter, who himself is a Jew, preached directly to the Jews, and he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Acts chapter 13, verse 28 says, "And though the Jews found in Jesus no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him crucified." Acts chapter 10, verse 39, "We are witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they," the Jews, "put him to death by hanging him on a tree." St. Paul himself, a Jew, a Pharisee, a murderer of Christians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14 through 15 says this, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us, the apostles, out, and who displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles in order that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins." Again, look, I don't have the time even today to go through all of the references in the Bible, in Holy Scripture, about this. Here are just a few that you could look up. Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, and 4, and 5, and 7, and 10, and 13, and 20, and Matthew chapter 26, and 27, and John chapter 8, John chapter 11, the entire book and Gospel of John. And that's not even citing secular sources on this matter. The Bible clearly and plainly teaches that it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world that the Jews would kill Jesus, that he would use this sin against him, the Christ, by means of the Romans. And asserting that the Jews cried out for Jesus' crucifixion and therefore killed him is simply a matter of history that is faithfully recorded in the Bible. This bill, if it passes, would affect every Christian church, and it forbids us from reading these parts of the New Testament, these words. It affects what we would read and what we would preach and what we would hear in church and even what we would sing in church. By the way, this is just a footnote here. If the government bans these words of the Bible, soon they will ban what? Other words of the Bible. If you cannot read those words, then they're going to tell you can't read those next. And more words, and the rest of the words. And if you don't believe, if you think I'm just making this up or a crying wolf here, just look at Europe. Look at the churches over there. At the state churches, even the Lutheran countries that are there. Years ago, the bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Mission Diocese in Finland, he was charged with incitement against a group of people because he wrote down on a piece of paper for his own church what the Bible says about men and women and marriage. So if today the government bans what the Bible says about the Jews, tomorrow it will ban what it says about men and women and children and marriage and your body and life and death and choice and so on and so forth. There is nothing new here. We've seen this before, not just right now in thousands of miles away, but it is hitting home even now. And this has been going on for a very long time, all throughout history. Kings have always tried to shut up pastors and Christians. It's very interesting that there are no bills being passed about speaking against Christians, are there? No bills saying, don't slander Christians, don't speak against them. Don't say that they're judgmental. Don't say that they're bigoted or anything like that. Nothing like that is being considered. Anyway, the blessed Dr. Martin Luther faced things exactly like this 500 years ago. I'm going to read just a series of quotes here. Bear with me on these. In 1523, Martin Luther preached a sermon and said this. Pay careful attention. He said, "Our rulers actually think they have authority to do and to command their subjects to do whatever they please. Moreover, the subjects are also mistaken, and they also believe that they are bound to obey the rulers in everything. It has gone so far that the rulers have ordered the people to put away books and to believe and to keep what they prescribe. In this way, they presume to sit in God's place, to lord it over men's conscience and faith, and to send the Holy Spirit to school run according to their brains." In 1526, another sermon, Luther says, "What are we to do if they, the government, want to take the gospel away from us or forbid its preaching? In that case, you should say, 'The gospel and the word of God I will not give you.'" In 1533, another sermon. Here's a big quote, by the way. He says, "If temporal government wants people to render the sort of obedience which makes obedience to God impossible, it is committing a grievous and great sin. This is done when, for instance, governments forbid true doctrine and punishes its subjects when they receive the sacrament as Christ has ordained it." Just my comment here, sort of like what they did a number of years ago when they told Christians they couldn't receive the Lord's Supper from the chalice. They couldn't drink the blood of Christ from the chalice because of their mandates over COVID, things like that. They told Christians they couldn't sing in church even. Luther continues, "In these and other matters, governmental authorities go beyond their office and want to hinder the obedience that belongs to God. For above all things, God demands of us that we hear his word and follow it at all times and in every instance. If the government makes this impossible, subjects should know that they are not obliged to obey its commands. Because it is written in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. If temporal government wants to be angry because of this attitude and wants to punish its subjects by putting them under a lock and a key, or even by taking their lives because of it, matters must be permitted to take their course and people must hold to the comfort of the thought that the emperor or temporal government is a master over us. That is true, but nonetheless, he is not our only master, because we have an additional Lord who is greater, namely our Lord God in heaven. Now, if one of these two lords must be incensed by our becoming disobedient to God or the emperor, it is better to anger the emperor with our disobedience than to anger God." 1538, this is the last quote, another sermon. Luther preached that the government has no jurisdiction over what the pastor says, over what is said in the pulpit. "The temporal lords," he says, "desire to conduct the spiritual regime and rule the pulpit and the church in such a way that I am required to preach what the prince likes to hear. If this is expected of me, then let the devil step into my place and preach, because they are taking the sword of the spirit and of the mouth and making scourges and whips of it, and are driving out of the church not those who buy and sell, but the true teachers and preachers. If the temporal lords now turn popes and bishops so that one is required to preach and tell them what they like to hear, then let the abominable devil preach. And he will preach." Okay, I'm going to stop there. Does any of that sound familiar to you? that you've seen. Christians have never let the government force them to sin against God. Not in the Old Testament. There are hundreds of examples of this in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the early church, in the Reformation, even now. This is happening even now. When the king, when Caesar and the world demands that you give up God's word, what do you do? First, you do this. You pray. And you pray for them, even for the wicked people doing this to you. And the second thing, when they say you can't read the word of God, you read it all the more. When they say you cannot sing it, then you sing it 10 times louder than before. And when they say I can't preach it, then I will make my sermons even longer and clearer than ever before. And the reason we're doing this is not because we're just some stubborn Germans or some angry Lutherans or something like this. It's not because we're contrarians or rebels. It's not because we're Americans first and we're just fighting for our rights. It's not because our chief concern is free speech and religious liberty. It's not even because of the Constitution. I know what it says. But that's not why we are doubling down on this and digging our heels into the ground. The reason we will never give up the Word of God is because it is the Word of God. And that is it. It is because Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. It is because Jesus said, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And we will let no government and no king or tyrant take the word from us, ever. Before I close, I want to address one objection that might come up, and I want to address it before it comes up. And the objection is this. Is this really that big of a deal? Why is it so important? Why do you feel like it's so important for you to say that the Jews killed Jesus? Shouldn't we focus on the fact that Jesus died instead of debating who killed him? I've pointed out some problems with this. Now I am going to point out the chief and most serious problem. And this bill, which pretends to protect the Jews, is ironically the most wicked and unloving thing anyone could do against the Jews. If the government forbids us from saying that the Jews killed Jesus, which is true, then the government has also forbidden us from saying that Jesus has forgiven them for the very sin of killing him. You see this? On Pentecost, Peter preached this. He preached to the Jews. He told them that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Bible says, when the Jews, they heard this, they were cut to the heart, impaled in the heart, and they said, brothers, what shall we do? To which Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. Not only did the Jews kill Jesus, but it was by means of his death that Jesus forgave their sins of killing him. This is the most beautiful thing that we see. That the Lord knew this. He ordained this from before the foundation of the world. The Lord used their hatred against him to accomplish his love for them. The Lord used their sin against him as the means by which he would forgive them their sins. And not only forgive them all of their sins generally, but also for that specific sin of killing him. What the Jews don't realize is that their way out of sin is not by denying that they killed Jesus, but by confessing that they did and receiving his forgiveness for it, his love for it, his salvation for it, his blood, which covers even that sin against him, which caused him to spill his blood. This is why something like this is just so horrible. The bill like this is just so horrible, because it would actually forbid us from preaching the gospel to the Jews and to all people. We wouldn't be able to preach the forgiveness of sins. If the government forbids us from calling something a sin, then it forbids us from saying that there is forgiveness for that sin. If you can't preach the law, then you cannot preach the gospel. You can only forgive something that is a sin. And what else is the gospel but the forgiveness of sins? And if you say there something is not a sin, then there's no forgiveness for it. It can't be preached for it. If you haven't sinned, then you don't need forgiveness. And if you have no forgiveness, then you don't need Jesus. If you don't need Jesus, you don't need his cross. If you don't need his cross, you don't need his atonement. If you don't need his atonement, you don't need the gospel or the word or baptism or the Lord's Supper, which are all for the forgiveness of sins. The only thing that would drive you to know how much you need the gospel is knowing how sinful you are. Knowing that what you have done is in fact a sin. We have all sinned against God. Historically, the Jews crucified Jesus. That is simply a fact. Spiritually, we are all culpable for it because we sinned against the Lord too with our sins. And yet, the Lord has died for us all, Jew and Gentile. He spilled his blood for all people. He wants all people not to defend their sins or excuse them or deny their sins or pretend like their sins never happened. He wants people to confess their sins and repent of them and trust in the full and free forgiveness that the Lord gives. And this is why we pray for all people, because the Lord wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even the Jews who crucified him, all who trust and believe in him alone will be saved. Look, I don't know what's going to happen next. This thing might change. It might not change. Things might get better. Things might get worse. Don't think it won't happen. Don't think that, because it has happened elsewhere. It has happened throughout history before. Don't think it won't happen here. I don't know, though. Our country might bounce back from this. Very unlikely. Or a country might crumble to pieces and turn to dust before our very eyes. Which is likely. Very likely, if you ask me. What do I know, though? What I do know is this. That whatever the case may be, whatever happens, we will keep gathering here week after week, no matter what the world says, hearing every single word of God, hearing how he has saved us by his precious blood on the cross, and we will pray every single week without ceasing. We'll pray not only for ourselves, but for all people, and for our enemies, for kings and emperors and governments and the Jews and the Gentiles and the wicked and the heathens and for all people, that they would repent and come to the knowledge of the truth, knowing that the Lord himself gave himself into death for them. And we'll pray that the Lord be patient and long-suffering with them, even if it requires and causes our pain in the meantime. We will not spend time or waste time obsessing and worried and consumed over politics and news and legislation. Rather, we will spend our time in prayer, because the well-being of this world doesn't depend upon any nation or government. It depends only on the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit alone, who listens to our every prayer in Christ. Listen to the words of the hymn we just sang, "If God Himself Be For Me." Who clings with resolution to him who Satan hates must look for persecution. For him the burden waits of mockery, shame, and losses heaped on his blameless head. 1,000 plagues and crosses will be his daily bread. From me this is not hidden, yet I am not afraid. I leave my cares as bidden to whom my vows were paid. Though life from me be taken and everything I own, I trust in you unshaken and cleave to you alone. No danger, thirst, or hunger, no pain or poverty, nor earthly tyrant's anger shall ever vanquish me. Though earth should break asunder, my fortress you shall be. No fire or sword or thunder shall sever you from me. Alleluia, Christ is risen.